Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 13, as we continue our exposition of the book. Again, you know your pastor's position. I totally reject those who tell us that the book of Acts, though it's a transitional book from the Gospels to the Epistles, I do believe it's a transitional book. Just like Deuteronomy is a transitional book from the closing days of Moses going into the campaigning of General Joshua. But we are told by some today that you cannot teach any doctrine from the book of Acts. My wife and I heard that when we were stationed in Rapid City in that particular church plant, and that's a position that I vehemently reject, because we've gone through now the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts, and we can see that there are things that you can pull out of the book of Acts, things by principle, things by admonishment, things by example, that can be applied even in the New Covenant dispensation. Acts chapter 13, allow me to read in your hearing verses 38 to 41. This morning's lesson is entitled Paul's Prophetic Warning, Part 1. Be it known unto you therefore. Notice, be it known. What did we just get done reading in Psalm 14? That the average person who believes that God does not exist says that because they have no knowledge of the Most High. Notice here that as Paul begins to wind down his message in Acts 13 here, he's done with the message and now he's making application and he's now going to be given a very sober warning. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe, all that trust, all that fall upon him, all that embrace him, are justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Notice the warning. Beware, therefore. Underline that. He goes from application to a very sober and stern warning that we shall see in this hour and in the second. Lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. So now the Apostle Paul is going to do something that causes most people here in our culture consternation by throwing New Testament light back on the Old Testament for interpretation. Quote, behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Unquote. Verse 41 in our English translation is a direct quote from one of the Old Testament prophets, which we will eventually go back to and then compare. Okay? And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, as we continue our examination of Paul's exhortation here in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, if you look at the map on this first journey, you have the city of Antioch of Syria, okay? The Apostle Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, who was Barnabas and John Mark were both related. One was the uncle, one was the nephew. They go to Cyprus, and they traverse the entire island from the east coast to the west coast. Then they journey north to Perga. But according to Dr. Luke, not much is recorded on what went on here in the small town of Perga. Then they went further north, right about here, to Antioch of Pisidia. Pretty soon, by the end of chapter 13, they're going to be told to leave, skedaddle, and they're going to go down the road, and they're going to visit these cities I've underlined, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And then they're going to backtrack on this first journey, revisit these cities, and then go back to Antioch to give a report. Okay? So, as we continue our examination of Paul's sermon here in the synagogue, he's now making application, but now, as he gives his application, he tacks on a warning. Notice verse 40. Beware, therefore. Beloved, that's the language of giving a warning. But before we go any further, let us recall his application. He wants these people, look at verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore. Beloved, the Christian faith is not for the mindless nor for the spineless. The Christian faith demands that you and I exercise every faculty that God has given to us. We are to engage the mind, we are to engage our affections, and then we are to engage the will. As your pastor has told you, you do not come to church on Sunday or on Wednesdays, and you park your brain in your back seat or outside the front door. When you come into this congregation, into this church, I expect you, like you expect me, to prepare myself and my mind to give you the Word of God. I expect you to come here refreshed to the best of your ability, well-fed to the best of your ability, get all the kinks and all the concerns and all the worries of this world around you. Leave all the hype and all the concerns and the worries of tomorrow. Leave it there. You come to this place of worship and you engage your mind. You do not wander. You do not daydream. You do not do your own little private things and meditation. You come here to focus and fasten your mind on the Most High. You come here to be prepared to receive the words of the living God. If that is not what you want, then why in God's name are you here? Why waste your time? Go fishing. Go take a walk. But when you come here, I expect you to have your minds fully engaged. Your in-basket will wait for you on Monday morning. The cares and the concerns of your job will wait for you on Monday morning. The concerns of your children will wait later in the day or Monday morning. When you come into God's house, you come prepared to engage your mind. Paul says, therefore, let it be known. Well, what was Paul telling these people? Number one, he wanted them to reconsider the claims of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We have seen the Apostle Paul pulling Old Testament prophecies in this first recorded sermon on his first missionary journey in Antioch of Pisidia. He's pulling Old Testament scriptures showing that Jesus Christ has fulfilled these to the T. Secondly, he wanted them to reconsider not only these fulfilled prophecies, but he wanted them to consider the climactic prophecies of Jesus' death, His passion, His burial, and His resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ came out of His tomb and to be declared, based on Romans 1 and 4, declared to be the Son of God by the power of God and by the power of the resurrection. Romans 1 and 4. Thirdly, he wanted them to reconsider the inability of the old covenant to provide a true and lasting justification of all sin before God. Under the old economy, they had the tabernacle, then they had the temple, they had sacrifice, they had offerings, they had a feast days, they had a high priest, and then they had a priesthood. All of these things, brothers and sisters, I've taught you in the past, were nothing more but types and shadows, foreshadowing of something much greater and much bigger who is to come. The word body in the Greek is the Greek word summa. And in that Greek word, it implies something that's able to cast a shadow. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the embodiment. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the individual who casts that long shadow back to the Old Testament, where all of these types and shadows, whether it be God providing skins for Adam and Eve in the very first gospel message, that the one who would come would be innocent and he would die for the guilty, and through his death and through the shedding of his blood, he would provide a covering for our shame and our guilt. And all of the sacrifices, all of the feast days, everything of the old economy, the types, the shadows, and the images were nothing more but a portrayal of who was to come and what he would perform. And he wanted them to reconsider that. Because his audience is primarily a Jewish audience. Now I want you to file this in the back of your mind. As far as we know, based on Luke's account, and we can go no further than that, I am pretty safe in saying the following, that this was the very first time the Apostle Paul ever entered that synagogue as a preacher of the gospel. Because when he and Barnabas came into the synagogue, the leader did not even recognize them by name, other than the fact that they were dressed in distinguishing Jewish garb. And the leader of the synagogue, after they read the scriptures earlier in chapter 13, simply invited them by saying what? If you have something to say, please say it. But the leader didn't call, hey Paul, I recognize you, you've been here before. This was Paul's very first time, probably Barnabas's first time. I want you to file that, because he's going to make a warning, my dear brothers and sisters, in the next hour, is going to blow you off your chair. Why would Paul even give this warning? You would think that Paul would want so many conversions, he would tone down the sharp edge of the gospel. But as you can see already, he gives a warning to them. He's here for the very first time, gives them a first gospel message that they never heard before, and he's telling them, beware lest you reject my words. Come on, Paul, give them a break. You've only been here one afternoon, and you're already giving them a warning not to despise the words of the gospel. We don't hear no warnings from pulpits today. No, we want to pack our churches because we want that offering plate to be full. Do not warn people, Pastor Bob. You might scare them. They may not come back. We want more visitors. But you may scare off these first-time visitors if you warn them of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Not Paul. This is his first encounter with these people, and he doesn't shy away from warning them, do not despise what you hear. May I ask you a personal question? Do you despise the things that you hear here? Do you get upset when I tell you that the Bible you have in your lap is the inspired word of the living God? Does that rile your feathers? Does that shake up your world? Does that upset your little theological apple cart based on the things that you do listen to? Does it upset you to be told that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father? Does it upset you to be told that Christ expects his people to live a holy, sanctified life and to run their race? Does it upset you when you're told that regardless of your pains and your miseries and all the things that God may bring into your life like he did to poor Job, that you are to run your race? You are to toughen up that spine. You are to toughen up that stride. You are to toughen up that race for Christ. Does that bother you to be told the things that Jesus Christ would have you to do? Then you have very tiny faith. And maybe you need to examine whether you be in the faith. Fourthly, they were told to reconsider, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will experience something that you would never be able to experience under the law of Moses. And that was total free forgiveness of sins, which the Old Testament sacrifices could never provide. As I shared with you before, the Old Testament sacrifices were nothing more, and I'm pretty sure I haven't used this morning, so I shouldn't offend nobody. Let me make sure it's not filthy. Let me see. Yeah, she's still clean. The Old Testament sacrifices were just a temporary covering until the sacrifice would come. And when Christ did come, and when Christ pronounced from the cross, "It is finished," God the Father took off the coverings. Because all things had been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. All things. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 9. We have read the book of Hebrews now 3 times. We've even did a read and then a little exposition of the book. I believe the book of Hebrews is the death nail to much of the teachings that we hear today on the radio or on the internet. But unfortunately, no one wants to listen to what God says. Amber and I, there at the mission, we have people who tell us, "Well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means." Well, pray tell, what does it mean? God doesn't speak in jibber jabber, and God doesn't speak in pig Latin, and God doesn't speak in secret code that you have to go to an evangelical scholar to get the interpretation. You all got eyes, you all got ears, and you all got a brain. The question is, do you exercise them? Hebrews chapter 7, look at verses 19 to verse 25. How do you handle this? For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Beloved, verses 19 shows a marked distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there was a barrier between you and God. It was called the veil of the temple. No one could just walk into God's presence freely and unabashedly into the very presence of God Almighty. You had to go through a mediatorship of priests. But under the New Covenant, we can draw nigh into God's presence boldly, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ is and what He's accomplished. Based on Him, you have free, unobstructed access into the very throne room of God Almighty. And that was nothing that was never experienced under the old economy. Inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest, speaking of Christ. For those priests were made without an oath, but this, meaning Jesus, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety, notice, of a better testament. Beloved, the Old Testament had its place. The old covenant was infancy. The old covenant was in maturity. The old covenant was draped in type and shadow. The old covenant was simply pointing to something much bigger, much greater that was yet to come. And what was that which was better to come? Jesus Christ was a better surety from a better testament. And they truly were many priests. Yes, high priest was simply supply and demand. When one died, you need to replace him, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Look at the word unchangeable in the Greek. It's a very interesting word. You know what it means? At least one meaning of that word in Greek? Untransferable. Untransferable. Meaning that the Melchizedek priesthood stops with Christ. And no one can lay hands on anyone else from that point on and confer the Melchizedek priesthood. Therefore, the Roman Catholic system, with its hierarchy of priests, is of the devil. And the LDS Church, or the Reformed LDS Church of the Mormons, when they lay hands on their male people, they give them both the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood by the laying on the hands by the bishop. That is a blasphemous act, because the Bible says the buck stops with Christ. He has an untransferable priesthood. Read on. Wherefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save them to the uttermost. The Greek word uttermost means to completion. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily, as those high priests under the old economy, to offer up sacrifice. Notice this glaring distinction. The high priest had to first atone for himself. Jesus did not need to atone for himself. And this he did once. And in the Greek, I am told, when in the book of Hebrews you see that word once, it literally means once and once for all. One time. Therefore, the Catholic Mass, with its sacrifice on the table, when the priest offers up Jesus again and again and again to bless the little white cookie, is blasphemous against the very word of the living God. And a Catholic Bible has this same verse in it. But apparently in Rome, it doesn't mean what it says. Who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this Jesus did once when he offered up himself. What was Paul trying to show these Jews that day in that synagogue? He was trying to show them that sacrifices, a priesthood, the feast days, the types and the shadows that were so intricately part of Judaism were no longer needed, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. The body, the substance that cast that long shadow all the way back to that killing in Genesis 3 and 21 by God the Father in order to kill the innocent victim and shed its blood and cover our first parents who had sinned and who had brought depravity and death and shame and guilt into the world. That body of Christ cast a long shadow, and that's where it terminated, at the very first killing of an innocent victim in order to in order to heal and to save the guilty. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9. What else does he want them to believe in? What else? What other concept is Paul bringing to the table on that afternoon when they met in the synagogue? Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 to 14, beloved. These are classic diamonds that you can pull out of the book of Hebrews. That none of us need to go back under the law. None of us need to go back under type, figure, and shadow. That's infancy. Paul uses another term in the book of Colossians. He calls the old economy the weak and beggarly elements of this world. And in the Greek, it means basically the ABCs, elementary, child stuff. Christ brings forth the full maturity, the full man in himself and what he's accomplished. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. Notice, good things, a better sacrifice, a better surety, a better hope, a better covenant. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus Christ entered in once and once for all into the holy place, having obtained, notice, eternal redemption, not temporal redemption, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, it just addressed the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Brothers and sisters, look and listen. Verses 14 was a reality that was never experienced under the old economy. Every year at Yom Kippur, every September, when the high priest had to go in there all by himself, beyond the veil, into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that shed blood of that animal 7 times on that mercy seat, that was a constant reminder of sin. But under the new economy, there is no reminder of your sins. Jesus Christ has addressed your past, your present, and your future iniquities. And one of the things that no Old Testament saint ever experienced that you ought to experience, beloved, is a clean, purged conscience. That's the gift of the atonement. Under the old economy, when you went up to the tabernacle, when you went up to the temple, you saw nothing but a pool of blood surrounding that altar. You smelled the stench of that flesh burning upon that altar and the flies buzzing. We have a more sanitized version. But my dear friends, when those priests were offering those bloody sacrifices, there were flies all over the place. The stench of burning flesh standing in pools of blood. That's why that old bloody cross is so offensive to the natural Adamic man. The sophisticated, modern 21st century man hates the blood of Christ. They hate that bloody tree. They hate that cursed cross with a man suspended, dying and bleeding for sinners such as you and I. Well, then let the world be offended. We will preach the blood of Jesus Christ. We will lift high that cross. We will tell men, women, boys, and girls that there is a Savior and He sits at the Father's right hand, ready to give out free, full, and everlasting sanctification and salvation. And those who reject it, then let them go to hell. Those who despise Christ, then let them go to the lake of fire and pay a debt they will never be able to pay in full. Some of the cheap gospel preaching you hear today. It's a travesty. A travesty. Under the old economy, the law would prohibit any man coming to God directly unless he went through a mediator. Under the law condemns the sinner. Under the law says do this and live. Under the old economy, it says what? The law says try, keep on trying, keep on trying. Grace says it is finished, it is accomplished, it's paid in full. The law curses the sinner. Grace blesses the believer. The law slays the sinner. Grace saves him. The law shuts every mouth before God. Grace opens the mouth in praise to God Almighty. The law condemns the best of men. Grace saves the worst of men. The law says, pay up what you owe. Grace says, it's been paid. The law says, the wages of sin is death. And grace says, it is paid. The law says, the wages of sin is death. And grace says, the gift of God is eternal life. See the comparison? So pray tell, why would anyone say we have to bring back all that garbage? Why do we have to all bring it back and lay it on the backs of people who will never be able to achieve and rise to the standard of the law, when none of us in this room could ever have kept the law? Even the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul finally got the message, the law said to him, thou shalt not covet. And Paul, who thought himself to be blameless before that law as a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day, one who excelled above his own peers, when that law of God struck in his very bosom, he realized that he was a very lustful, covetous man. And Paul said on that day, sin revived and I died. Well, that's introduction. Now turn to Acts 13 and let's look at the warning. That's where Paul wanted these individuals to at least re-grasp. That's where Paul wanted his audience to reconsider before he now gives them the punchline. Look at verses 40 and 41. Beware therefore. Now, I would like you to bring now the back burner to the front of your mind. According to the text, and you and I can go no further than the text. You can't speculate. I'm not going to speculate. This, in all likelihood, was Paul and Barnabas' first time ever in that synagogue as a believer, bringing forth the gospel of Christ. Very first time. And you would think that the Apostle Paul would have had a nice, sanitized, and cushy approach. That Paul would have his best smile in place. And he would have his best cologne on. And he would have his tie front and center. And he would come in there with dainty little gloves. And just try to impress them with his knowledge. Beware, therefore, came out of his mouth. What were they to be beware of? Lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Paul wanted to warn a primarily Jewish audience who knew the Jewish scriptures of a warning that is found in one of their Old Testament prophets. And so the Apostle Paul takes that warning written by a prophet centuries before the incarnation. And Paul has the audacity to do something that most people don't like today, is to take the Old Testament, bring it into the New Testament, and then flash the understanding of the New Testament on an Old Testament passage to give the gist of the meaning of the prophet. I've heard pastors, oh, don't throw the light of the New Testament on the old. Well, that's what the New Testament writers did. Right. That's what Jesus did. So either Jesus got it wrong, Paul got it wrong, or the ones that we listen to, maybe they're out to lunch. Maybe they're wrong. Behold, now this is the verse. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Let me just spend a few moments of your time showing you that in the Bible, giving out a warning is quite natural. First off, are there not many verbal and written warnings in Scripture? In my Bible reading, I find a whole bunch. You don't need to turn there because of time, but those of you taking notes, jot down Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. God gave Cain space to change his ways by a warning, which unfortunately Cain dismissed to his own downfall. Remember when Cain and Abel brought their offerings, and God only accepted Abel's, but he rejected Cain, and Cain walked off like most church people do at the end of a message. Long chin, dragging chin on the ground. He told me things I didn't like to hear, preacher. The preacher told me things I didn't like to hear. He hurt my feelings. He rubbed me the wrong way. And God came to Cain and said, why is your face so down? If you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? True or false? Okay, thank you. And Cain took the very open door that God the Father gave it and slammed it in the face of God Almighty to his own peril. But God did warn Cain, if you do the right thing, will I not accept you? And Cain spit in the face of divinity. But now turn to Deuteronomy 30. And notice this warning that Moses gives God's ancient people prior to their entrance into the land. Before Moses dies, he's standing before a whole new generation of Israelites that were born during the 40-year trek, as the original generation died off because of their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea for not going up into the land. And since it took them 40 days to get to that point, God said, fine, for every day, I'm going to give you another year. 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of simply going around and around and around in the wilderness because they did not believe God by faith to take the land. God said, I'm going to walk into the land and just give it to you. And the 10 spies came back with a inflated, exaggerated report, while Caleb and Joshua gave a sound report. And is not God with us? Let us go up and take the land. Oh no, they're tall, they're big, they're like giants, they're like grasshoppers. The city walls are too thick. Our poor God can't take care of that. He took care of Egypt. But apparently he couldn't take care of those walls. How do you handle verses 15? See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. I call that a warning. I've heard pastors way before I became a Calvinist, way before in the Independent Baptist movement. Pastors would use this text in a closing application. I've just presented the gospel. I have just presented life to you. I have given you the opposite of death. Choose you this day, life or death. That was a warning to those who listened. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live, and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, which unfortunately the Israelites ended up doing, I denounce you this day. When was the last time you heard a preacher on the radio or on the internet put those words into God's lips? That ain't Moses talking. That is God telling Moses what to tell the people. And God Almighty is telling them, if you do turn, if you do the 180 on me, if you go back and you worship the gods of these people that you're about to liquidate, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whether thou passest over Jordan to go in to possess it. And notice this, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Beloved, that's a solemn oath. A solemn oath. A solemn oath. I call heaven and earth. In Revelation, I believe, 14, John sees that angel with one foot on the land and one foot on the water. Jesus Christ with sovereign ownership, calling heaven and earth. When someone in the scriptures calls upon heaven and earth as a witness against someone, beloved, that is a sober warning of admonishment. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. What have you chosen, my dear friend? Are you choosing the way of life, or are you and I choosing the way of death? And beloved, this principle still applies under the new covenant. If you look at verses 16, may I throw this out to you. He tells them to love the Lord, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, keep his statutes, keep his judgments. Is there anything different what Jesus Christ expects a New Testament saint to do? Are we not to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit? Are we not to keep his ways? What did Jesus tell them? The Great Commission? Go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded unto you. True or false? Well, verses 16, though it's written under the old economy, has principles that apply to the saint in the new. You are to love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being. You are to walk in his ways. You are to keep his statutes. You are to keep his judgments, not to get any more saved, not to be further justified, not to earn brownie points to God, but to please your heavenly Father. I had a family member one time tell me, God don't expect us to please him. Well, it's quite apparently you didn't end up pleasing your earthly father too much, did you? Because what's found in the earthly relationship between a child and their parents is also a reflection of the spiritual relationship between a child of God and the one who saved them and then adopted them into their family. I'm not contending here that we obey this to be justified, because no one can. But I am telling you that the first four commandments here gives you your present duty before God Almighty even to this day, not to earn any more grace, not to earn any more favor, not to be justified anymore. You are completely and fully and totally forgiven and justified in Christ. And then the last six is nothing more but your relationship with your fellow man. Just because I'm under grace, that means I can fornicate? Just because I'm under grace, I can use my next door neighbor's wife as a playmate? Just because I'm under grace, I don't need to tell the truth no more? And just because I'm under grace, I'm not supposed to covet your nice car versus my rust bucket? These are still principles. The Puritans, this is a Reformed church. A Puritan church. We believe that the law of God for the Christian is a standard for his life to be worked out. Not for further forgiveness. I have that in Christ. Not for any further justification. I am fully justified in Christ. Not to have any more love. God loves you and loves me with an eternal love before the world began. So put that aside. This is a principle of life. Choose you life, or choose death. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Here the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, gives a warning to his priests. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Notice verses 10. This is Jehoshaphat. And he's facing an invading army. And he needs a little bit of help from his pastors. Okay? So think of Donald Trump facing a catastrophe. And he calls upon the pastors of this country who love God and who love the Word. And think of Donald Trump giving this admonishment to the pastors of America. Okay? Just bear with me. Amuse me for 1 or 2 minutes of your life. Let me read to you verse 10. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, meaning when someone comes to you with an issue between blood and blood, there's a controversy between people, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the law, Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. Beloved, under the old economy, the Levites acted as judges. If you had a controversy between you and someone else, a neighbor, maybe over a fence line or over an ancient landmark, versus going fisticuffs, you went to a Levite. And these Levites would sit down and they would hear both sides. You would bring in whatever witnesses that you had to bring into the mix. What was Jehoshaphat's admonishment? He wanted his Levites to be judges who did not legislate from the bench like we do. He wanted Levites who would judge according to the rightness and the wrongness of the issue in light of Scripture. That's what he wanted them to do. I want no bribes. I want no deals under the table, you, my Levites. I want everything above board, on the table, in full view. I want total transparency. I want you to teach my people what God expects them to do. And when it comes to controversies between blood and blood, between law and law, and commandment and commandment, I want you to judicate according to God's word. Would to God we would have leaders today who would turn and look at our pastors across this country, who pack their churches and who pack their pockets, and would demand that the ministers of God Almighty teach my citizens what God would have them to do. That would shock the liberals and the Democrats and the atheists and the agnostics and the perverts. Would to God we had men and women who would take the position of leadership and demand truth versus lies, demand principle versus deals under the table, or a bribe in a pocket. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So as you can see, brothers and sisters, there's found throughout the scriptures these admonishments and these warnings. And the question here this morning is this: do you get upset when I give you a warning? I'm pretty sure you don't get upset with the local weatherman when he tells you you got 5 to 10 minutes to hit your storm shelter. Do you get mad when that weatherman tells you to turn off your television and turn off your computer games, or to wake up from your beautiful beauty sleep that you need so much and run down to your shelter because that big twister is aiming down your neighborhood? Do you get mad when the weatherman tells you to take cover? Then don't pitch a fit when I give you a warning from Scripture for your very soul's sake. Grow up and be a man and a woman of God. Toughen up that stride. Toughen up that race. Toughen up that stride. Toughen up your resolve to serve Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now, beloved, the Apostle Paul was not talking to the local pagans. He is not talking to the Kiwanis Club there in downtown Thessalonica. He is not talking to the city fathers. This was a letter that was addressed to a church of born-again, scripturally baptized pagans and Jews, congregating and churching and fellowshipping in the same body of believers. And he says, we exhort, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. But notice, warn them that are unruly. Well, when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, guess what you find out? You had some Christians in that church who were simply sitting on their blessed assurance, and they were waiting for the trumpet. Come, sweet Jesus. Come, take me home. Well, ain't you going to go to work today? No, I'm waiting for the trumpet. I just can't wait to go up, up in the air. Well, don't you think you ought to pay your bills? No, I'm just waiting for the rapture. Come on, sweet Jesus. Come take me out of this hellhole. Don't you believe you ought to take care of your wife and your family? No, I'm just waiting for the pie in the sky. And then some of these people who were waiting for the second advent also took their nose and they were putting it in their neighbor's backyard and putting themselves into the middle of another man's business. And what did Paul tell some in this church? Shut your mouth, mind your own P's and Q's, and get out there and get a job. Because if you don't work, you don't eat. True or false? Speak to me. True or false? He's talking to the same church. Warn those who are busybodies. They're putting their nose where it don't belong. They're out there sniffing and snorting everybody else's backyard when their backyard stunk. But they're waiting for the rapture. Hurry up, sweet Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But while they're doing that, they're idle. And an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And so what does Paul tell them? Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient to all men. And elsewhere he tells them, get to work and do your job. Now quickly go back to Acts 13. It's time now for a word study. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you gave someone that you love so dearly a warning? Friend? Family member? Co-worker? A wayward brother or sister? Oh, I know. You don't want to rile. You don't want to offend. I know. Their friendship is more important than God's smile on you and me. Don't want to offend. Don't want to offend that neighbor because you might need to use that piece of equipment they got stashed in your garage. Don't want to offend. When's the last time you warned someone of eternity? That's a pretty good gauge of our spirituality. When was the last time you took someone, arms wrapped around the shoulder, maybe a tear rolling down their cheek, and you were so concerned about that person, you looked them in the face and said, I love you enough to tell you, you need to repent. When was the last time you did that? Oh, Jesus got to be that teddy bear. Can't be prickly, Bob. Got to be warm and fuzzy. Really. Verse 41, three words you have to know. Ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Those of you taking notes, the word despisers is the same Hebrew word that is found in Isaiah 53. Those of you taking notes, it's the same word found in Isaiah 53, 1-3, talking of Jesus. He was despised and he was rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our eyes from him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Despised and rejected of men. Same word found in Psalms 22. Those of you taking notes. Same word found in Psalms 22 verses 6-8. Where David gives his cross portrayal of the one who bled and died for him. The word means, get this, note takers. To scorn. Secondly, it means to disdain. Disdain. Do you scorn some of the things you hear from this pulpit because it goes against the majority of what's out there in the evangelical conservative world? Have you even studied the issue? Do you go home and simply hear the same preacher to have a reinforcement, or do you actually sit down and research other positions and other situations and other verses and other people on the same topic to get a wide breadth? That's what my wife and I have done. And over the course of 40 years of marriage, we've been forced to change some theological positions. One of them is our Arminianism. I fought tooth and nail against Calvinism. And in the independent Baptist realm, I used to get behind the pulpit and make fun of the doctrines of grace. I've confessed that to you. Right? I called it heresy. Right? Yeah. Have you changed any of your positions to the better or to the worse? Do you disdain what you hear? Do you get upset because you're told that what's out there might just be wrong? Hold your place, turn to Romans 2. And I'll show you another place where the same Greek word is used. I've given you the Hebrew. But turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Paul is now describing to us the moral man. The moral man who thinks that he's okay with God because he keeps a few of God's laws. And he thinks that that's simply sufficient enough. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He's talking about someone who throws mud in your eye for doing something, right? But in private, he's practicing the same sin. Or despisest thou, see the word despise? Same word that Paul uses. Or despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Beloved, it is possible for you to despise God's patience and forbearance with you. Esau despised his birthright. And on two occasions, he forfeited his legal birthright as the firstborn. For a bowl of beans. For a bowl of beans. He forfeited. He despised his birthright. And when everything came into full orb and he realized what he forfeited, Hebrews tells us, in great consternation, he sought after repentance with tears and found none. You and I can despise heaven just so long before God draws that line in the sand. And right now in America, we have found a corporate culture of Americans have simply walked over that line with a fist in God's face, with the redefining of marriage, redefining of gender, redefining of this and that, redefining the Bible, redefining the church, redefining the Bible, redefining the way of salvation. All roads lead to heaven. And God has let the veil fall on this country. Beloved, have you been noticing this nation, the spiritual depravity of America? God has already given over this country to a reprobated mind. Why? Because we as a people threw a fist in God's face, and God will only tolerate that fist so long. And America has crossed that line. We're no longer looking at the line. The line is behind us. And the judgment of God should rightly fall upon this nation when we slaughter the unborn in the millions. And we teach our little children about oral and anal sex in the first and second grade. You do not poke divinity in the eye so long before the eye of God winks back at us. The word wonder. The word wonder, for those of you taking notes, simply means do not marvel. So that should ring a bell. What verse should that ring a bell? Come on, theologians. John 3. Turn to John 3. You got it, Brother Toto. I heard it. Yeah, marvel not. Yeah, same word. John chapter 3. Here Jesus is dealing one-on-one with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And there's all kinds of theories on the table why Nicodemus chose to come to Jesus by night. You can have yours. I can have mine. And we can all debate them back and forth and have a little bit of fun. But look at verse 3. Here Jesus is teaching. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee directly, except a man be born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not. Do not think it strange. Do not be in great awe and wonderment. Meaning Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you really catch this, he's telling Nicodemus, in essence, as an Old Testament scholar and quite familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, you should have known better, because the scriptures does teach being born from above
in the old economy. You should have known this. Therefore, don't marvel. Don't drop your lower jaw to the ground like it's brand new theology. This concept is found in the Old Testament. Don't marvel.
And then finally, perish. Perish. Turn to Isaiah 29 for a good definition. We're almost done. Hang in there. Isaiah 29. What does this word perish mean? What's the concept of the word perish? Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13. Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth. Beloved, this is a good commentary on American Christianity. This is a good commentary. This is a good description of what you find in the main. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Notice, we're not teaching men how to fear God God's way. We're going to teach men how to fear God man's way. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. Notice the similarity of the words used by Paul. Wonder. Wonder. For the wisdom of this wise, for the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. Hold your place. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Come on. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want everybody in this congregation to look at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 19. 1 Corinthians 19. And then go back and look at Isaiah 29 and the ending of verse 14. And what do you find? What do you find? The ending of that verse 14 in Isaiah and 1 Corinthians 1:19. What do you find? Verbatim. Verbatim. So what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1:19 was not some new Christian doctrine that God gave him from heaven. What is Paul doing? He's relying upon that old, rusty, trusty Old Testament scriptures. He borrows from the Old Testament and he places it in his letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 19. Now you're all sitting there, and let's see. You're all sitting there, and you're asking yourselves the question. I know you should be asking this question. What verse was Paul quoting from in Acts 13? Well, I'm glad that you asked. And you're going to be shocked to find out where he pulls it from. Ready? As I close, Habakkuk chapter 1. Little minor prophet Habakkuk. This is going to shock you, because again, Paul is casting light from the New Testament back to the Old Testament. Chapter 1. Look at verse 5. I'm having a hard time. Where are you? And I got cheating tabs. Come on, Bob. Okay, ready? Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. There it is. Habakkuk 1:5. But watch this. Watch to whom this prophecy was originally given. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that eateth, that hasteneth to eat. And they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Beloved, this is describing, Habakkuk is giving a prophecy of the three subsequent invasions by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar upon tiny Judah and Benjamin in 606, 589, and 586 BC. And they shall scoff at the kings and the princes, shall be a scorn unto them, and they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this, their power, unto his God. This is a prophecy dealing with the impending judgment that God's going to unleash on little Judah and little Benjamin by the Babylonians. But go back to verse 5. God says, I will work a work in your days, which ye shall not believe, though it be told you. Now go back to Acts 13. Go back to Acts 13. Hold your place in Habakkuk. Go to Acts 13. Look at verse 41. And then look at verse 5 of Habakkuk 1. The Apostle Paul took some liberty under divine inspiration. And he borrows Habakkuk 1:5 in our English translation that is dealing with the invasion of by the Babylonians upon Judah. He pulls that verse out. And here he is in the synagogue on the Sabbath telling these Jews that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has done a work that the old economy could never provide. Free, rich, and full forgiveness and justification by Christ. And he warns his congregation, do not despise, do not stand in awe and great wonderment, and do not perish because of your rejection. Because God the Father declares to you this day in that synagogue, I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He is warning them, do not reject the message I give you this day, on this Sabbath day, in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. Do not despise, do not be in great wonderment, do not reject, do not shun, do not disbelieve the message I give you this day. And notice, though a man should tell you, like I've just told you in this synagogue, though I have told you the claims of Christ, do not despise the goodness and mercy of the Almighty, and do not sit with great wonderment and awe as if it's something new that you never heard, because the Old Testament scriptures pointed to these days. And do not perish, but believe the gospel, embrace Christ, fall upon him, trust upon him, rely upon him, commit your life to him. The Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And what was the greatest thing that the Apostle Paul could ever commit into the hands of precious sweet Jesus? His very soul. Do not despise the goodness and the forbearance of God Almighty, but embrace him, love him, serve him, and if need be, die for him. Let's pray.